Amen. Thank you, choir. Thank you one more time, VBS crew and church, for your voices this morning. If you have your Bible, we're going to be in 2 Timothy chapter 3 for our message today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and if you make your way toward the end of the chapter to verse 14, that's where we will be today. We're in the second week of a new sermon series that we're going to be in for some time called God's Perfect Word. And it's a sermon series on the Bible. In one sense, all sermon series should be on the Bible because that's what we preach from. We're actually preaching on the topic of Scripture for about 8 or 9 weeks. Last week we began with the foundation of our understanding of the Bible, our foundational understanding of God's Word, that all Scripture, that means all sacred writings, are God-breathed. They are inspired of God. In fact, that comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But last week in our message, we were in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 to 21, and we talked about how that written Word is a more sure word of prophecy, because men didn't just make up the things that are in the Bible. Rather, God had holy or set apart men, set aside, who were moved by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what God wanted them to write in Scripture. The word moved in that passage has the idea of wind carrying along the sails of a ship. And so the Holy Spirit led and developed the whole process of the writing of Scripture through the means of men that God had called to do so. In the Old Testament, that was the prophets. In the New Testament, that is the apostles and the prophets. And what we have from Genesis to Revelation is God's Word, written Word, to us through and from those individuals. He used the circumstances and situations and personalities and styles of every author as a part of that process, but yet every word that we have of Scripture is God-breathed. It is given to us by God, where we believe in verbal plenary inspiration, to where God gave us the very words that we have in Scripture, and every word is inspired. Every word comes from Him and is the word that He wanted us to have. That is what we mean by the inspired Word. This week, we are going to take from that and draw what I believe is the only conclusion that we can. That if the God of the universe, the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe, has spoken and has written to us in His Word, then that Word is sufficient. The Word is sufficient, the sufficient Word. You'll be hard-pressed to find a conservative Christian who doesn't believe that the Bible's inspired. All conservative Christians will explain or will espouse that, even if they don't fully understand what that means. They will affirm that because of 2 Timothy 3:16. But this is the topic that begins to divide things up. Because when we say that the Bible is sufficient, when we say that the Word of God is sufficient, it means that it is enough for us. It is enough. We don't need anything else from God because He has given to us what He intended to give to us in His written Word. I say that in a time in which the Bible is virtually picked through. Like when you go pick fruit like strawberries or anything like that, you pick through the things that you like, the ones that you want to take home with you, and you leave the rest in the field. Well, that's the way people handle the Bible today, is we pick through what we like, and the parts that make us feel uncomfortable, that may not sit with our current theology, we disregard or we put it on the back burner. But God's Word in its entirety is a treasure house that He's given to the believer that is perfectly sufficient for all of faith, life, and practice. Dr. William Evans, who pastored College Church in the early 1900s, was an unusually accomplished man. He had the entire King James Version of the Bible memorized, as well as the New Testament of the American Standard Version. Dr. Evans also authored over 50 books, and his son Lewis became one of the best-known preachers in America, and for many years pastored the eminent First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood. When Dr. Evans retired, he moved to Hollywood to be near his son, and when Lewis was away, he would substitute and fill the pulpit for him. But one unforgettable Sunday, Dr. William, as he was called by the congregation, spoke on the virgin birth. All were amazed when he raised the Bible and he started tearing out the pages that narrate the birth of Christ. And as the tattered scraps, they floated down toward the congregation, he shouted, "If we can't believe in the virgin birth, let's just go ahead and take it out of the Bible." And then as he drove home his point, he tore out the resurrection chapters, because if we can't believe in the virgin birth, then we can't have a risen Lord, because he was conceived in sin. And so he tore out the resurrection chapters, and then the miracle narratives, and then anything in the Bible conveying the supernatural or God's involvement, where the floor became littered with countless pages. Finally, with immense drama, he held up the only remaining portion and said, "This is all we've got left." And it was the Sermon on the Mount. And that has no authority for me if a divine Christ didn't preach it. After a few more words, he asked his listeners to bow for the benediction. But before he could pray, a man in that vast and large congregation stood up and cried, "No, no, go on, we want more." Several others joined in, so Dr. Evans preached for another 50 minutes. Dr. Evans was right. You cannot pick and choose from the Bible what you want to believe is inspired. The Bible does not present itself that way. Even more, the Bible will have no sustaining power for life if you make yourself the arbiter of what you will and will not believe about it. Significantly, the text before us containing the Bible's most famous statement about the inspiration of Scripture is set in the context of continuance. Paul's writing to Timothy, and 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter that he wrote in the New Testament. The letters of the New Testament are not chronological. The letters of Paul are grouped from Romans to Philemon, and they are in order of length, not of chronology. 2 Timothy is the last letter that he wrote. And so Paul is writing what are his final words that are recorded in Scripture to a young man whom he is trying to pass on every piece of advice that he wants to. And as a part of that, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he tells Timothy in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof." Paul says to Timothy about this time period known as the last days, which began when Christ ascended, and we have been in them for approximately 2,000 years now. We are in the last of the last days, but we are still in the same time period. He says, in that time period, it will be marked by people who are characterized those ways. They will have a form of godliness. The word form means an appearance. They might look cleaned up and godly in some ways, but they deny the power thereof. The power thereof is simply the changed heart that the gospel brings. So Paul says there's coming a time in the church when it's going to be full of people who have a form of godliness. They live pretty decent lives, but they deny the power thereof. You get to the end of the chapter, and he says this, verse 13, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So he describes that time period, and then he comes to a conclusion in verse 13, and he says it's only going to get worse the further that time goes on. And here's where we come to today. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, he begins to tell Timothy what he, and by extension we, are to do in the face of such times. He tells Timothy that the Bible will be sufficient for such times because it is God's inspired word. That's where we find ourselves today. If you have your Bible and are following along, we'll be in verse 14, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter, which is verse 17. He says, but, so when evil men and seducers, they get worse and worse, he says, but you continue in the things which you have learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul tells Timothy that as he faces these times, for him to continue in what he has learned, knowing who taught him what he's learned, and he defines what he has learned as verse 15, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. And then he begins to talk about the sufficiency of it. If you received a bulletin on the way in, you'll find an outline on the back. These are the 3 points that we're going to kind of use as a guide for us today to drive home the points that the passage is making. And the first one I'd like to note for you is that the Word of God is sufficient to lead me to salvation. So what is the Bible sufficient for? Paul gives us 3 things in this text, the first of which, and of primary importance, is that the Bible tells me how to be saved. It tells me what salvation is and how I can be saved from my sin. He says, you continue in the things that thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The word continue there is a Greek word that is very common in the New Testament. It is a word meno, and it means to remain or to abide. You'll find it in John 8:31 when Jesus said this, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. So the word continue, he says the same thing to Timothy that Jesus said to his disciples there. Continue in the word. He says, when you face these things, don't change everything, don't reinvent the wheel, just stick to the book. That's all he says to Timothy. Continue thou in the things thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. The word learned means to study or to be instructed. And the phrase being assured of means to be convinced or to believe. It's actually pistuo, which is the same verb translated believe elsewhere. Here he uses it as a settled assurance. And so he says, what you have learned and have become convinced as true, stick to it. Continue in what you have been taught and what you have been convinced to be true. And he reminds Timothy of something that's very important for us. And I got a couple things I want to say to this. And he says, remember of whom you have learned them. It's an important statement we can't overlook in the passage. The of whom you have learned them is referring back to chapter 1 in the same letter. In 2 Timothy 1:5 it says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned, that means a pure, unwavering faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also. Paul says, Timothy, remember what your mother and your grandmother taught you. He says, remember what you have learned and been assured of, and remember who taught you what you know. He's speaking to their teaching him the Holy Scriptures because both his mother and grandmother were Jewish. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Jewish grandmother who were believing Jews, and they taught Timothy and were faithful to teach Timothy what at the time for them was the Old Testament Scriptures. It was that part of the Bible. And so Timothy had this knowledge of the Bible. when he came along and he heard the gospel, he believed readily because he saw in the gospel the fulfillment of all the things that his mother and grandmother had been teaching him. There are a lot of lessons we need to learn in life. One of the biggest ones that most of us don't figure out till we get older and have children of our own is to learn to listen to the people who have demonstrated to you that they love you. If there's anything I could say to kids or really anybody in the room today, it's you learn, the biggest lesson, one of the biggest lessons you can learn in life is you learn to listen to the people who truly have demonstrated to you that they love you and care about you. What they say and what they have instructed you to do should hold more weight than everybody else. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with that. Something that we've gotten away from, we're taught the opposite. We're taught and we naturally think, I think on our own, that mom and dad don't know what they're talking about. The older you get in life, I promise you kids, you will find out that mom and dad actually did know what they were talking about most of the time. I've had to learn it the hard way, so I'm trying to make your life easier now. So there's a lot of lessons we can learn. But the lesson we need to learn from Timothy and from Paul's writing here is that we need to remember not only the things that we've learned, but we need to characterize and understand those things that we've learned based on whom we have learned them from. Whom we've learned them from. When you reach your teenage years, you become convinced that mom and dad know absolutely nothing. It's easy for us to listen to Hollywood celebrities, news people, college professors. Let me tell you something, those people who don't even know you definitely don't love you. And even if they had a general benevolence for all people, they don't love you like mom and dad love you. So I promise you that when mom and dad tell you something, they tell you something from your best interests at heart. Even when we fail and do wrong. Listen, learn to listen to the people who love you. The greatest demonstration of love that a parent can have is to teach their children the Bible, to raise them in a godly home. It is to deal with matters that affect their child's eternity. In one sense, everything that we do as parents impacts our child's eternity, and that's a very scary thing. Everything that we do, every example that we said, every word that we say can have an impact on our child's eternity, let alone the eternity of other people. That's a weighty thing as a Christian parent. But with God's grace and God's help and faithfulness and sticking to it, the most important things that we can do for our children is to teach them about Christ, is to teach them the Bible. Our culture tells us to worry about all these things, and I'm not saying all these things are totally unimportant. Please don't hear me say that today. But I am telling you that these things are not as important as eternity, because none of these things will be around for eternity. Our culture tells us to worry about grades, athletic ability, how many extracurriculars and clubs they're involved in, and the gambit goes on, or how fancy of a degree that they've got. Those things can be very helpful. They can make life good in some ways, but they ultimately don't impact a child's eternity. Only God's Word can change a child's eternal destiny. Let me ask you a question as a church and as you individual families here. Can we say to our children in our family or in our church, remember what you have learned and from whom you have learned it with confidence? Remember what you have learned and from whom you have learned it. Have we taught them God's Word? Have we lived out our Christian lives in such a way that they are assured or convinced that the gospel is true? I'll tell you this, 100 years from now, only Jesus will matter for all of us. 100 years from now, only Jesus will matter. The rest of that stuff will be, it'll come and go. It'll have its time, and it's brief. It's brief, and it will pass away. It'll vanish away like smoke. But what we do with Christ will last
forever. That's why things like Vacation Bible School are so important to me. That's why children's ministry are so important to me. Not just because I want to see young people in the church, but it's because I truly believe that if you get the truth of God's Word into the heart of a child when they're young, it makes an eternity worth of difference. Even if they don't walk an aisle and make a profession of faith or get dunked in a baptistry while they're under our care here to church, what you sow into their heart will be with them forever. Most of, and when I say most of, I'd say about 80% of the scripture that I have memorized today, I memorized as a young child, 10 and under. It stays with you when you learn it as a child. Just like learning anything else, when you learn it young, it's always easier to learn. And we have a narrow window in our culture to do this, and it's narrowing by the second. We had 7 children pray to receive Christ, and that's God's business to work out in eternity and in the days going forward with them. But that's the most important thing to me, is to see people come to Christ. And the only hope that any of us have of believing on Jesus is if we hear the Word. It says, how shall they call in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe if they don't hear? And then how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, if somebody doesn't teach them or somebody doesn't tell them, then they can't believe. And if they can't believe, they can't be saved. There's a means that God has given for salvation, and He has chosen. I'll have to ask Him about this one day, but He has chosen to use us. Why in the world He would use me is beyond any scope of imagination, but God has chosen to do that, and He knows what He's doing. But He calls us to be obedient. Warren Wiersbe says, as soon as your child is born, surround him with the Word of God and prayer. You will not have this opportunity, at least part of it, after he grows up. Scriptures in verse 15 is a Greek word gramma, from where we get grammar. And it just means writings or something written. When he calls them the holy scriptures, all scripture, he calls them holy scriptures in verse 15. He sets them apart as something unique. So these are not just random writings. These are holy writings. These are holy scriptures. They are sacred. And they're sacred because they are inspired. They regarded the scriptures in such a way. Timothy probably learned his Hebrew alphabet by the scriptures. In fact, the word here, gramma, actually means letters in its literal sense. And so Paul may be stressing something even earlier than him reading scripture. The way Jews learn their alphabet as children is they would learn a letter of the alphabet, of the Hebrew alphabet, and then they would attach a verse or concept that followed in that letter. And so it either began, the verse of Scripture would begin with that letter, or the word began with that letter, that then they learned Scripture that they attached with the concept. And so what he's talking about here is he says, Timothy, remember your letters that you learned at a very, very young age. Before he even understood what they meant, he was learning Scripture. And Paul calls them holy scriptures because they were holy and set apart. Jesus used the same scriptures in Luke 24, verse 27, when he expounded unto the disciples in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, the same word. In verses 44 and 45 of that same chapter in Luke, he goes to the rest of the disciples and does the same thing. He goes to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning himself, and says that he brought understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Why is this important? Because the Holy Scriptures that Timothy learned and that we teach, they alone are able to make someone wise unto salvation. Make thee wise unto salvation. Psalm 19:8 says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Making wise the simple. The Bible tells us who God is. It tells us who we are in light of who God is. It points us to Jesus for salvation, and it gives us assurance of salvation. It does those 4 things pertaining to salvation. 4 essential things we got to know. We got to know who God is. We got to know who we are in light of who He is. The fact that we're created in His image, that we've sinned against Him, and for that we are guilty and deserving of judgment. We've got to understand that Jesus came to save us, not only from judgment, but from our sin, to set us free from sin. And then, pertaining to our salvation, it gives us assurance that we have been saved. Our assurance of salvation is always grounded in Scripture. It's never grounded in an experience that we had one time. I know that I'm saved, not because at 8 years old I went forward and received Christ, even though I did that, but I know that I'm saved today because I read in God's Word and it gives me assurance that I am saved. You can't ever put an experience, as we talked about last week, over the authority of Scripture. You always weigh your experience by the authority of Scripture. Everything that we do has to be subject and weighed and discerned accordingly, or we'll be misled. John Wesley one time famously said, he says, "I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach me the way. For this very end He came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God." And so the Bible is sufficient to lead me to salvation. Secondly, it is sufficient to teach me about God. Teach me about my God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Luke 24, I've already mentioned these verses to you, but in Luke 24, verse 27, and then 44 and 45 of the same chapter, Jesus proves that He is the Christ because He's died and rose and risen from the dead and all of that. And He proves that He's the Christ, not by personal experience, but He proves it from the Old Testament Scriptures. So He goes to the Old Testament Scriptures and says, these things talk about exactly what just happened long before it did. Therefore, His proof to the disciples was what was written, not what they experienced. He tells them that. However, it's not just the Old Testament, the Law and the Prophets, as it's often called, that's in view here in verse 16. In 1 Timothy 5:18, the same word is used and then connected with a statement that is pulled from the Old Testament and the Gospel of Luke. That's important because it tells us that Paul regarded the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. He regarded the Gospel of Luke as Scripture on par with the Old Testament Scriptures. And the verse that I'm talking about is 1 Timothy 5:18. It says, "For the Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn." That comes from the Old Testament. And this comes from the New Testament. He says, "The laborer is worthy of his reward." Those two quotes come from Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7 respectively. And so in 1 Timothy 5:18, you see proof that Paul regarded the writing of Luke, which was the Gospel of Luke and would include Acts as well, as Scripture, on par with the Old Testament. In 2 Peter 3, Peter speaks of Paul's writings as Scripture that men twist. 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16. He even says that Paul's writings are hard to understand sometimes and people take them and twist them to their own destruction. Paul insisted that his own writings be read, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, shared in Colossians 4:16, and obeyed in 1 Corinthians 14:37 and 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So Paul wrote his writings to the churches and wrote with the same level of authority as God's Word. He said, "This is what thus saith the Lord." When he wrote, he expected his commands to be obeyed just as the Old Testament commandments. He saw his writings to those churches as Scripture. Paul claimed that his writings were words taught by the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:13. He therefore regarded his own writings as Scripture. So this is not any kind of arrogance or pride on the part of Paul. It was simply his calling as an apostle of Christ It's what God had called him to do, and he was confident and knew that that's what God had called him to do. Paul wrote other letters that aren't Scripture. He wrote at least four letters to the Corinthian church. We only have 1 and 2 Corinthians in the Bible. It's because those other two letters weren't inspired. Paul did write other letters. He wrote many things. But it's only what's in the Bible is what was inspired of God. It doesn't mean his other works weren't helpful. It just means they're not Scripture. That's why when people get into this argument about what books are in the Bible and outside the Bible today, it's really an argument from silliness, because the books that God intended to be in there are in there, and the ones that are left out just simply aren't Scripture. And if I wouldn't recommend you do this, but if you take time to read them, you'll find that they have some historical relevance. But beyond that, there's some silliness and doctrinal error in them. And so it's clear that they are not inspired, many of them written under a false name to begin with. So people make a big deal about that, and it's really not. It's really quite easy to tell what books belong in the Bible and which ones don't. That's why the church had a consensus of what books were in the New Testament long before they actually sat down and said, these are the ones we're going to include in. Paul speaks of all Scripture here, so he is speaking of both our Old and New Testaments. And then he says, they are all, Old and New, given by inspiration of God. We looked at this word a little bit last week, but it's theopneustos, inspiration of God. And it just simply means God breathed the word. God breathed the word. He superintended the entire process. 2 Peter tells us he moved like wind on the sails of a ship, holy men, to write down what they wrote down. Isaiah 42:5 says, thus saith the Lord, saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath to all people upon it, and spirit to them that walk there. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So this idea of God's word and God's breath and God's spirit all being used almost in a synonymous way to talk about how the same word that spoke the heavens into existence and the worlds into existence is the same word or same source of word that we now have written down in the pages of Scripture. Hebrews 11:3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Jeremiah 1:9 says that when Jeremiah was called as a prophet, it says, the Lord put forth his hand, touched his mouth, and the Lord said to me, Jeremiah said, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. What does it teach us about God then? His word is a reflection of who he is. His word's always true. His word's always true because the Bible says it's impossible for God to lie. Therefore, his word is always true. It is a reflection of who he is. We're going to talk about the true word in a few weeks and how it's inerrant, it's without error. But it is so because God is without error. He is perfect. God is the God of truth, Deuteronomy 32:4 says. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6 says. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth in 1 John 5:6. And so the triune God is the God of truth. Therefore, Jesus rightly said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. It is truth. The natural characteristics and circumstances of the writers, they were very much a part of God's authorship of Scripture. Their personality, their writing styles, their vocabulary is really evident. When you read John, it doesn't read like Peter. When you read Peter, it definitely doesn't read like Paul. They each have their own style. John writes with a very simple Greek. When you're a new Greek student, you translate 1 John. It's because it's got the simplest Greek language. He talks like somebody like me that's just a simple country boy. That was John. Whereas Paul was a lot more educated, and it bears out in his writings. His Greek is a little bit more difficult to deal with. And you see the differences in the authors. But yet every word that they wrote, every circumstance that they wrote about, and providence of God was what God wanted written down. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield to them that put their trust in Him. And He gives us a warning. He says, add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. God is not adding to Scripture today. He is not telling me that to do those types of things. He's not telling any preacher to speak on his behalf in that way. Any preacher that speaks with any authority today, any real authority, speaks what thus saith the Lord as it has already been written. We simply take what's written and I explain it. And that is preaching today. That is proclaiming the word. If I step away from that, if I begin with a verse and then I just run over here and give you my opinions, well, that's exactly what I've done. I might have entertained you. I might have went on a tirade. I might have ranted and raved. And you might like that better, but that's not preaching the word. Preaching the word is taking the word and breaking it apart and saying, this is what God says, and it's what He means by what He has said here. And that is the only place of authority that any preacher has, any person has, any Christian has. We only have authority when we ground it in what God has said. Why Paul told Timothy, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's why it's important that we handle it rightly, because God's authority and our representation of it hangs on that. If I misrepresent the Scripture, then I have not given you God's word, I've given you something else. Last thing, it is sufficient to equip me for obedience. So it teaches me about God. Teaches me about God. It teaches me about salvation, leads me to salvation, and it equips me for obedience. Now, this is where we get to the sufficiency part, even though the other two build on that as well. How do we understand that the Bible is enough? How do we understand that? Well, it comes from these two verses. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and He says, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The word profitable just means valuable or useful. It's useful to me. Warden Wiersbe defines the four things that are given here this way. Doctrine is what is right. Doctrine just simply means teaching. It's a fancy word that means teaching. Doctrine is teaching. It's what is right, though. Reproof is what is not right. It's for what is not right. So it provides doctrine. It teaches me what is right. And then it provides reproof or rebuke, which is telling me what's not right. Corrects me when I'm wrong. Then there's correction. Correction is not just saying you're wrong. It's teaching me how to get right, how to get to the right, how to get from where I'm at, point A, to where I need to be, point B. That's correction. And then instruction is how to stay right. Instruction is how to continue to grow. All four the Bible is sufficient for. He says it is what God has given for those means. That's how we grow as Christians. And so all four are important. All four are essential. And really they summarize all that we need as Christians. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Without these things, we are ill-equipped to live the Christian life. We are ill-equipped to be a Christian. The word is actually, the word instruction in the fourth one is a word paideia. It's an important word. It was a word used to describe kids who were left in an estate under the training of a teacher. Kind of like a babysitter, but a fancier babysitter who actually was responsible for their curriculum and for their upbringing under the head of the household, which would be the father. And so this, that was called a paidagogos, is what they called it in Greek, a paideia, and paideia is the action of teaching children. It's used here to describe us being brought up in the faith. And so instruction in righteousness is us growing in our knowledge of God. The same word is used in Ephesians 6:4 when it says, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. And also in Hebrews 12:5, it is used, my son, despise not thou the chastening. of the Lord, talking about discipline. And so the word is used to talk about the Bible is sufficient to discipline us for righteousness. It is the means by which God uses to do that, a means by which He uses to do that, so that we are perfect. The word doesn't mean what you think it means. Perfect doesn't mean morally perfect. It doesn't mean sinless or any of those things. Or there's no hope for any of us, right? The word perfect here means competent, complete, or proficient. Competent means you get to a place where you're able to live the Christian life with God's help. And so it equips us to make us perfect or complete. It gives us everything that we need. And then it explains what that means with the next phrase, to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished means equipped, finished, or complete. So what this, you put all this together, he says that Scripture is given for these four things so that you might have everything that you need for every good work. Since the Bible is sufficient to equip us for every good work, that means how many good works are we equipped for without it? None. That means you can't live the Christian life without your Bible. Without knowing the Scripture, you cannot live your Christian life. There are many good things that we do and that we are called to do as a church and a church family, but without the Bible, we're just a social club. It's what separates us from every other social gathering in the world. We are equipped with the Bible for every good work. It teaches us not only what to do, but how to do it. How to do it. There are three means, well, four. Four means in the book of Acts that the church grew. Four means of growth in the book of Acts given. One, first one, is in Acts 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, they lie, struck dead, first act of church discipline. As a result, great fear came on all the people, and the church grew, and the apostles gave witness with great power. Church discipline. Second way the church grew was persecution. They were scattered. This is something they didn't really have control over. Persecution came from the outside, but God used it to grow the church, and He took the gospel throughout the whole world because the church was forced to scatter. So the church grew through church discipline, through persecution. Third way, third means that God gave for the church growth was deacons, was servants in the church. They were necessary so that the apostles, or you could put the pastors there, were able to spend their time studying the word and praying. That was the third means. But what undergirded those other three is a fourth means that is evident in all three places that it's talked about. And it says that they gave witness to the word with great power. And so in spite of all those other three things going on, if they didn't preach the word, it didn't spread. And so the word would be the fourth and the one that undergirds all the others. When these three things were done, the word went forth in power and the lost were saved. I can tell you with absolute biblical authority that what we need as a church, as Christians, as American Christians, is we don't need some new program or some fancy idea to fix everything. We just need the Bible. We just need to do what we're supposed to do. That's all that's happened. I say that like it's like it's easy. It's not easy. It is simple, though. The gospel's not easy. It requires you to surrender everything to Christ. But it's simple. A child can understand it. Just like that, where we have come from as American Christians, it's a very simple thing. We have simply put the Bible on the back burner and substituted it for everything else. If we will pick it back up again, obey it, allow it to be our guide, no matter how painful it might be, then God will work. But that is the means that He has given. If we choose to abandon that, then He's not working in our midst in that way. We have chosen to put it on the shelf. He has chosen to use that as the means. couple thoughts and we'll close. I like the words of John MacArthur here. He says, God's servants are mandated to heed Paul's warning. In spite of that clear command, many expose their biblical illiteracy every time they step into the pulpit. Others are more interested in and enamored of their own insights and opinions rather than accurately and fully proclaiming what God has revealed in Scripture. The result is always a weak, shallow Christianity that proliferates untrained and unqualified lives who extend that type of ignorance. What he says there is the importance of getting this right in our teaching right. Because what happens is it influences and stretches out to reach so many other people. He says, despite what current trends would have us to believe, a godly pastor can be ignorant about pop culture and the latest internet memes. He can be ignorant about psychology and sociology. He doesn't need to be an expert on world events, social movements, or leadership strategies. Being well-versed in movies, music, and sports isn't part of the job description either, and it's often a hindrance to the actual work of ministry. Rather, a pastor, and I would substitute a Christian, must be an expert in the Bible. It's the most important thing. But the question for us today is it sufficient? Is that enough? Is that enough for me? Is that enough for me? Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, told the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 8 that throughout the 40 years that they'd had in the desert, they were there because they had failed to believe God's word and go into the promised land 38 years prior. And so they wandered about in that time in the wilderness until that generation that was at that time above 20 years old, so everybody over 20, and died out. And those that were 20 and under at that time had now become the older generation, and they were getting ready to go in the promised land. So the book of Deuteronomy is the second law. It is Moses recounting the law to these, to this generation before they go in. And he says, God's done all this. And the soles of your feet hadn't worn out. You've been taken care of. You've had bread to eat. You've had all this stuff. And he says, God has done this so that you might know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Some years later, Jesus is in the wilderness being tempted of the devil, and he fasts for 40 days, and the devil comes and tempts him to command a stone to become bread. Jesus' response to the devil is the same instruction that Moses gave the children of Israel. He says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds of the mouth of God. In other words, Israel's experience in the wilderness was to teach them that the word of God was sufficient, that God would take care of the rest. It's not that we don't need food and all that to stay alive. God will take care of the rest, but we keep the main thing, and that's always obedience to His word.